immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that though you've given us your perfect written word, you have not stopped leading and interceding and calling. Would you, through your word and through the word preached, through our ears and understanding by your Spirit, do your work among us. Cleanse the one who speaks and each of us as we listen. Our sins are greater than we know, but your grace is more than sufficient. May we run to you to find it. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Our second week in our series on the Gospel of Mark, letting the Gospel tell the Gospel. We all have summaries of the Gospel in our heads. If somebody asked you to say, what is the Gospel, I hope you could come up with some kind of a short form. But I want, as you are going through this Gospel together, I hope that you will evaluate your summary and let the Gospel tell the Gospel. That you will be enriched by Mark's telling of it, to see how big and rich and deep and wide and world-changing, not just your personal world, but the whole world, it is. This morning we look at following the faithful king, and I put in there, until he returns, even though that's not in our text, because I want to remind you that Jesus the king came to his own, and they received him not. And he brought judgment as well as grace, and he extended his kingdom to the Gentiles. But the kingdom is not here in its fullness without the king. One of the problems with some theology is it tries to say that the kingdom is here when the king isn't. And we want all of the gifts without the king. He's in heaven pouring out life, but we will not see the fullness of his reign. We will not see justice fully done until he returns, which is why we long for it and cry out for it so much. But in the meantime, we learn and grow as his disciples, being equipped for the growth of his kingdom. And this morning, we're looking at a text that calls us to repent and to follow Christ and to find life and service in God's beloved Son. As I was reading the NIV application commentary on Mark, I love this illustration that really asks the question, what does this passage mean to me? Have you ever had a Bible study leader that asked that question? What does this passage mean to you? It's not a bad question. It's just a question you've got to be careful with. And a writer, Robert Stein, tells of a situation where he had asked that regarding the opening verses of Mark that we studied last week. And one member of the group said, "What this passage means to me is that everyone needs to be baptized, and I believe it should be by immersion." A second person responded, "I think it means that everyone needs to be baptized by the Holy Spirit." A third reacted, "I'm not exactly sure what I should be doing." If we're honest, that's often where a lot of us are after looking at a text for the first time. Somebody else said, that the passage means if one is to meet God, one needs to get away and commune with nature in the desert, with God in nature in the desert. That can be helpful to get out, to get away from it all, to get quiet. I told you, God often put his people in the desert to quiet them down, to make them a little more desperate, to enable them to listen to him. But what those answers say is that people were thinking about what it means to me rather than what Mark was saying. And Mark was saying, it's not so much about baptism, it's not so much about this, it's not so much about that. What it is about is God, the King, taking on flesh and coming amongst us in the person of his Son, and that changing everything. I told you last week that the most important announcement that has ever been made or can ever be made is made in these early verses of Mark. And we need to face the reality that that has consequences. The heavens ripped open, and God spoke a wonderful word to Jesus, his Son, and said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he set Jesus to do the work that needs to be done. Because of who Jesus is, the heavens were rent open. God came down in a new way in Jesus, and Jesus was faithful and anoints us unto faithfulness. Let's walk through the text together. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. God takes pleasure in his faithful Son. One of the things that this movement from the Father's speaking to his Son, to immediately, by the Spirit, the Father impelling the Son, casting the Son, pushing the Son out into the wilderness. It's not that Jesus didn't want to go, but it's saying strongly that the plan of God was that to be the faithful Son with whom God was pleased, Jesus needed to get immediately into the conflict. And so he goes into the wilderness and is immediately in the loneliness, in the hunger, confronted by the enemy who would try to do to him, the second Adam, what he had done to the first Adam. Adam and Eve were deceived in God's plan. Not a surprise to God, but went off course. And here we have the new Adam, the second Adam in Jesus, who's undergoing the same temptation. But whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam is faithful. And it's that one who is faithful, and we'll see it in other ways, who is able to enable you and me to be faithful. Let me say it to you now in case I forget. The way to be faithful is not to try to be faithful. This isn't the little engine that could. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. Because you can soon forget what faithful is. Faithful is learning what the ministry is. We'll see it in chapter 3. Jesus called disciples to be with him, and then he sent them out to preach. We learn to be faithful by living and finding our life in the faithful one, by loving the faithful one more than we love anything else or anyone else. And all of a sudden we find out, guess what? We're faithful. Because we're loving the right things and we're longing for the right things. So you've got to get your focus away from what you're supposed to do as the first point to loving Jesus and loving what God has done in him, and you'll find yourself more and more wanting to do the right thing. Jonathan Edwards called it a blood earnestness of the heart, a fire in the heart of affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel. And Jesus is the only faithful Son. Praise God. He calls his younger siblings, us, to himself. And in him, we get to be faithful. The desert was a significant place. Think of Israel. And the scripture calls Israel God's Son. And Israel went into the wilderness. And Israel, God's Son, was unfaithful. They went into great struggle. Later on, they got in the land, and they went into great struggle and were running off track, so God sent them down to Egypt for a while, and Hosea cries out with the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." They'd been in another kind of desert in Egypt. But whereas Israel, God's son, was unfaithful in the desert, Jesus, the ultimate Son of God, is faithful. Do you see the pattern? In a lot of different ways, the threads of the Old Testament all come together to show that Jesus is the faithful completion of what the Son of God, the people of God, are supposed to look like. And the desert is a tough place. As the text says, he was in the wilderness 40 days, think 40 years for Israel. Here the sun is there 40 days, and he's being tempted, and he was with the wild beasts. Some have tried to interpret that along the lines of the lion will lie down with the lamb and everything's going to be hunky-dory. If you put it in the context of being right next to Satan, I don't think that's what's going on. In fact, what's going on is wild beasts are wild beasts, and they're dangerous. And the Gospel of Mark was being written to the Roman church and spread out from there. At the time, what emperor was the Roman emperor? Nero, somebody said it. And Nero was having great fun with Christians. You know what he did? He took animal skins and tied them on the believers as he put them into the Colosseum and released the wild animals amongst them to make sure that they smelled good and tasty. I don't think it was far from Mark's mind when he wrote this description, the shortest of the Gospels, that Jesus was amongst the wild animals. And up to a point, during this season of his life, God protected him from physical death, though some of the Christians, most all of them who went into the Colosseum, were killed. Nevertheless, God was being faithful to watch over and to bring the limits. And the joy of living in Christ meant, and many of them did, died in joy in the midst of their agony. Not joy in what was happening to their bodies, but joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This text made me think of a woman that is very dear to Mary Nell and me that's now in heaven, Mary Rust. And I look forward when we get there, when heaven comes down and glory fills the new heavens and the new earth, to introduce you to Mary. She's a character. I don't have time to tell you some of the fun stories about her, but I'll tell you one thing, and that is after a rich life, she got a brain tumor. And she just carried on ministry even after the brain tumor. She had a good couple of years. I mean, she was the U.S. District Attorney's federal attorney for Dade County, Miami, Florida, a huge district. Her husband was the district attorney. And Mary would take the bus to the grocery store. She didn't have to take the bus to the grocery store. She took the bus to the grocery store. And her husband, the U.S. attorney, didn't know who was coming home for dinner because it was often somebody she met on the bus. She is a character. But the brain tumor recurred, and I will never forget standing next to her hospital bed as the family was beginning to gather because we knew she was dying. And I stayed just a little while and then let them kind of all take over as about 20 of them were there. But she looked at me before I left and she said, David, I know the Lord's going to heal me. But it wasn't a health and wealth gospel. It was the reality of her confidence in Christ. And she said, I just don't know whether it's going to be here or with a new body that he's going to give me. But he's in charge. Either way, it's fine. Not easy. But okay, because she was a disciple. She had abandoned herself to the cause of the new kingdom, the new creation that had begun in Jesus. She had really heard the big gospel. And it was making all the difference because Christ is a big Christ. The Father supports His servants, His sons and daughters. Jesus is cared for by the angels. God cared for Adam and Eve in the garden. Israel was cared for by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the presence of God, the manna, the quail that came. Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days. Elijah, after the great victory on Mount Carmel, ran away from Jezebel and, you know, is out there, and God's angels bring him what he needed. And God does that in a lot of different ways, and sometimes it's just with the sense of his presence. But there is this reality of his learning what he needed to learn. In fact, the reality is, I was troubled with it as a young Christian, maybe some of you are, when the book of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. We hear that and go, Jesus had to learn obedience? It's not saying that Jesus had been disobedient. It's simply saying that you learn the riches of obedience and its fruit as you continue to be faithful through suffering. And the richness of who Jesus is and the reality of His life is demonstrated as He learned obedience even through the cross. Father, Thy will be done, not mine, though I'd sure like You to do it another way. Because the shame of the cross He endured. And as we live in Him, we learn to do those things. This text is in part telling us, in moving right from His baptism to this struggle, this battle, that there is a reality to personal, insidious evil. Evil is personal, and the danger is real. We shouldn't have to say that a whole lot, but often we do, because we live in an age that, you know, wants to either deny evil or go overboard with it. You know, our Western culture has tried to pretend that evil's not real. That there's no such thing as something that's really evil. You know, we're all sort of on a continuum. But the Scriptures say there's a whole different quality of those that are in such absolute rebellion under the prince of the power of the air, who hates God and God's ways. And yet there are some that come to face it. You know, when 9/11 happened, it's amazing how even presidents started talking about evil. In some ways good, in some ways bad. I told you last week, the gospel critiques Republicans, Democrats, independents. If we're not careful, when we react to evil as a culture, we start thinking what? Those guys are evil and we're good. When the reality is, the line between good and evil runs through all of us. But there are certain people who are so dominated by evil. I'm always recommending books. If you want to read a scary book, and it's not Stephen King, it's F. Scott Peck, People of the Lie, a Yale psychotherapist who finally confronted so much evil in some of his patients that along the way he became a believer and realized there are some things where it's not just a quality, a dimension of our brokenness, but it turns into hatred and anger and bitterness that is so deep there's no other way to explain it. N.T. Wright has a wonderful book, Evil and the Justice of God, if you want to dig in. Evil and the Justice of God, N.T. Wright. Mark presents the gospel by going directly from anointing to spiritual conflict. We are in the midst of the battle. And then we move quickly, after being immediately seeing Jesus impelled to the wilderness, we move in verse 14 to John the Baptist being handed over. Listen as we read again verses 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, had been arrested, we could say, had been handed over. The Greek word is the same as when Jesus is handed over. And I think we see a parallel there. We shouldn't be surprised when the forerunner is handed over, and then the one that he announces is handed over. And Jesus said, "Don't be surprised, my followers, if some of you get handed over to those who are my enemies." The forerunner is a forerunner in a rich and deep way. Now, after John had been handed over, taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news of God. Are we preaching what Jesus preached? What He taught the disciples to preach? Do we preach the gospel of God? It's a phrase that Paul uses many times, that Peter uses. It's the intrusion of God back into the world in a new way. We are preaching, when we preach the gospel, an event. We're not preaching an idea that if you believe it, you'll be okay. We are preaching an event. It's as if in the beginning way, though thankfully in mercy, we are saying that Jesus brings the mercy of God and the justice of God, and His army is at your door. If there's an army at your door, you don't say, "Thank you very much, I'll consider this. I'll get back to you in a month." you know, how have we gotten to the place in the preaching of the gospel that, we think we can say, you know, I'll get back to you about that. This is an event, the crashing in of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He brings both mercy and judgment, and we either get on His side or we're excluded. And it's not getting on His side by being a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Roman Catholic or whatever we happen to be. Those things aren't unimportant to each of us in our traditions. But the reality is He is the King and the warrior God come amongst His people offering mercy for a time. That's the gospel of God. The time is at hand. How is the time at hand? Elijah was supposed to come. Jesus said Elijah's come. It was John the Baptist. Mark chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. In other words, the forerunner came. They didn't like the message, so they got rid of him. And then the Son comes. What are you going to do with Him? And whose side are you on? And Mark 1:14, now after John had been arrested or taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee is significant because until John's arrest, the time between Jesus' baptism by John and until John is handed over to Herod and kept in the prison before they beheaded Him, what were Jesus and the disciples doing? If you go to John's Gospel, I put the references on your outline, Jesus, with His disciples, but only His disciples were doing it, were baptizing. A lot of the times we forget that. The Gospel of John says that Jesus' disciples were baptizing. Now, which baptism were they doing? They were doing John's baptism. They were saying the same thing John was saying. The kingdom of heaven's almost here. Repent and be a part of this remnant that's being gathered. Jews now, Gentiles added in soon, because judgment is going to come and you need to gather into this group. And when John is taken into custody, that's the sign John's ministry is over. And Jesus is ready to launch. And He launches with the words that you have in those two verses 14. And 15. Everything has come together. Jesus moves north to get away from the immediate conflict in Jerusalem. And God is doing a new thing. And we are to repent and believe in the gospel. It's really important that you don't leave out that word. I think both the ESV and I know the New American Standard puts it in there. It's not believe the gospel. It's not in our heads believe the gospel. It's believe in the gospel, which is an event. Remember what I just said? It's believing in the event of the gospel that God has arrived and you've got to deal with Him. You can't say, I think about it. Because it's what God is doing, not what you can do or not do. We tend to make it into this thing about us. The rabbis of Jesus' day talked about the kingdom of God. It's interesting. They never really said, follow me. You know what they said? Follow the Torah. Follow the statutes. Walk in the way in the statutes. And they said, we know that the covenant of God with Israel is a covenant of grace. We know it has to be initiated by God. But we've kind of got this matching funds kind of thing. You know, God puts in His grace. And then, you know, we do the moral thing. We live the kind of life according to the Torah that we're supposed to live. And we mix the two together and we're okay. That's Judaism in the New Testament time. It is a gracious message because the covenant with Israel was a covenant of grace. But they think it's matching funds, you know, in the gospel. Jesus says there's no matching funds. You have one choice. Will you listen to me? You have one choice whether to surrender or not. I have one choice. The king has come. His army is not far behind. When do I say I surrender? That's the message this morning. Have you surrendered? Now, you're going to have to learn more about walking with Him, but you've got to surrender. You've got to say, if God has really done this in Christ, if it's really true, I have got to surrender. That's why this repentance of turning from one direction, turning away from religion. John the Baptist was in the wilderness because religion was all broken and messed up and wouldn't cut it. Was God's temple, but they made it man's. And so they were called to the wilderness. The proclamation of God, the decisive victory in the struggle with chaos and death. That's why Jesus wins in the wilderness. The announcement of the victory and an appropriate response by all of us who hear. God's King is here in person to deal with the truth. Thirdly, our last section, verses 16 through the end. As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Kind of implies a process. They start out, but they got some things to learn. Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Brothers and sisters, friends, we are called to believe in such a way that it shows. Belief is confirmed by following. I saw a billboard years ago during the Jesus Movement days. Some of you don't know what that is. I'll tell you some other time. It really is Jesus Movement, not something somebody else started. But I saw a billboard that had been put up in some towns that said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, that happens in a lot of countries around the world today. And praise God, on one level, there's enough evidence to convict many of those that are arrested. Could happen in our land down the road if things continue to drift. But it shows that being a disciple is to follow and to invest. There ought to be evidence. Like, you know, why do you hang out praying with people? I mean, what is this praying thing? You know, why do you start with the 10% first fruits, the tithe going back to God? I think I told you, some of our kids growing up saw our tax returns and saw the amount of the 10%. Wasn't a giant amount, but, you know, and they were upset with Marinelle and me because they were thinking, that's a lot of toys. Or why don't you get a new car instead of, you know, giving, you know, that first fruits, you know, off the top? Well, we wanted enough evidence to be convicted. We were following. Because Jesus said, tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, the spices that you have. But, you know, do the weightier things. Give your heart, give your life, and be involved as well as those things. We need to see that Jesus is the one who makes the call, so we're responding to Him. And it's the call of discipleship to servants, servanthood. Now, if you look at John chapter 1, you see that Peter and John were familiar with Jesus. They had followed him in a beginning way. Tim talked about this a few weeks back. This wasn't the first time they'd seen Jesus, but they were so impressed with what they'd seen, how beautiful he was to them, not in the sense of outward appearance, but the substance and the reality of him. He was so attractive to them, and the sense of the voice of God in him was so clear that they said, okay, we're done. If he wants us on his team, we're going to join the team right now. And they got up and went. That's how powerful it is. It's an incredibly wonderful thing. They were willing to follow. One of the staff in our meeting this week, as we were talking about the text, reminded me of Lord of the Rings when the big battle is coming and Faramir arrives, and his words are rich. He says, "My king, you called. I came. What would you have me do?" Don't you love that? My king, you called. Jesus, you called. And I came. You came this morning. It's a dangerous place to be any day of the week, but especially as the Lord's people gather. Anytime around God's people is dangerous because you actually get confronted with some of the realities that are there. Will you say, "Lord, what will you have me do?" Are you willing to leave Father, expected path, naturally chosen way? What are you willing to do to learn to fish for men? It takes some effort. You know, fishing in the day there on the Sea of Galilee was not a simple task. Don't think trout fishing or Mark Twain and Huck Finn and maybe a string on the end of a stick or, you know, our fancy reels with the wind-ups on them and that kind of thing. Think a big net that had pieces of metal or stones sewn around the bottom of it that you had to learn like a heavy lasso to throw out like a parachute that would land over a whole bunch of fish, and the rocks would sink to the bottom, and then often if they were fishing near the shore, you had to go in and start going around and moving the rocks to the center until you had the thing tied up where you could, you know, grab it and yank it back up onto the shore and see what you caught. And you weren't always casting it in the right place. That's why fishermen pray a lot, so that they get it on the right side of the boat. Except now we got sonar and we think we're really a big deal. We don't need God anymore. But we need patience. We need to work. We need to learn to fish. And one of the most important things in fishing is the bait. What's the bait? Jesus said it a lot of different ways. And one of my tasks in equipping you, being one of the ones who equips you, is to teach you to be good bait. I told you the story, but it bears repetition because it's really important to me whether you like it or not. But if you love Jesus, I think you'll like it. When I was getting drawn to him in college, I was dating this gal that I was a bit smitten with, and she went off to a Christmas Christian conference, and she got back after Christmas, and we went down to our favorite pizza place on the north side of Chicago, and we were sitting there in the booth drinking coffee, waiting for the pizza, and she said to me, "David, there's something that I want to say to you." And I said, "Well, sure, go ahead." She said, "I want you to know," she said, "please don't misunderstand me. It's not that I don't like you." Well, guys really love it when they're, you know, their girl saying, "It's not that I really don't really like you." She said, "I really like you and I want to spend time with you, but I just want you to understand that I feel like I'm really getting to know my Lord in such a personal way, and I want all my emotional focus free to be able to focus on Him. So I'm just not going to get serious with any guys right now." And I'm sitting there going, "Well, I never heard that before." I mean, you know, religion is supposed to be important and all that, but it shouldn't be more important than the really important things in life, like me. But you see, she had left her father. She had left her culture. She had left the way relationships are viewed in the culture. And she said, "I'm going to learn Jesus and His ways before I let any other affection distract me." And brothers and sisters, friends, I had the privilege over the next 3 or 4 months of watching her keep her word, darn it. It didn't go the way I wanted to, but here I stand, how many decades later, I don't want to count, praising God for her. Because she had learned to fish for men. Because the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ shone in her affections. When Jesus says, "Behold how they love one another, this is how men will know that it's the truth and that I came from the Father." It's because Christ is so alive amongst us that people don't understand why we tithe, why we give offerings above that, why we give our lives, why we invest in our neighbors, why we hang out with strangers. You know, why we bring people home from the bus when we could drive our Mercedes to the grocery store. You know, whatever it is for you, are you learning to fish for the men and women around you? Sometimes it takes a long while. Sometimes it takes it coming through your weakness as well as your strength. That's one of the things that I am learning so much about. We have got to see how broken we are and how much we need Jesus. Let me close with this. C.S. Lewis, I love, love, love. And while I like his more philosophical books, and as someone who loves literature, some of his literary, scholarly stuff, I really like Chronicles of Narnia best. Because it gets at the kid in each of us. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lewis points toward Jesus helping us take off all the stuff of you know, that's just so big in us. And by the way, you know, the Dawn Treader's a ship, and you know, Jesus is talking about, I forgot to say one thing I wanted to say. What happens when you catch fish and take them out of the water, if you keep them out of the water very long? Right on, they die. All right. And people really like you taking them out of their water so that they feel like they're dying, don't they? Because what we live in our life, our values, our stuff, our time schedule, all the things, you know, that's our water. And one of the reasons that Christians get thrown to the lions every once in a while is because we're saying your water's not good enough. Not because my water's better. My water's as dirty as yours. You know, I'm just as dead as you are, but I found this guy Jesus, and his net is a net of grace to new life and new waters like I have never seen before. Will you come with me? Will you get washed over and over again? There's ultimately only one regeneration of the Spirit, but we keep trying to dive back in the dirty water. I confess I do to you. I mean, I spent a lot of time getting comfortable back in that water. So I've got to get drawn out. That's kind of what Lewis is talking about here when he talks about Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He says that Eustace was born in 1933. He's 10 years old when he starts on the Dawn Treader. Lewis says, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. He's the only child of what Lewis describes as a very up-to-date and advanced people who send him to a progressive mixed school. His parents are vegetarians, non-smokers, and teetotalers. Those were very rare combinations for Brits in the 1940s. And he gets drawn in with the Pevensey children in the Chronicles of Narnia, and they're beneath the status as far as his parents are concerned and are going to drag him down. But he ends up on this boat, not sure what it's there, not wanting to believe that he's really traveling in another kingdom called Narnia, and he's really upset. He's convinced that there are storms when everybody else says, this isn't very rough water. You ever been around people like that? Everything's a storm, and you're going like, no, there's a real storm coming, but what you're dealing with. But he's so convinced that he's just a hypochondriac with life. Everything is, you know, super serious. It's very hard to deal with. And he complains when Lucy's given Prince Caspian's cabin on the boat, tells the crew that giving girls special treatment is actually, quote, putting them down and making them weaker. How's that for a 1950s comment from Lewis? You gotta love it. And he's so unconvinced about Narnia that he's about to go complain to a British consulate if he could find one that he shouldn't have to be on this boat. You get the idea. He's a tough guy. And he wanders off by himself after they stop at an island, and he ends up, gotta shorten it, he ends up going into the dragon's cave at a time when it's safe, and he's overwhelmed. He's got this incredible bracelet on his arm that he's been given already, but he sees all these riches of gold and treasure that the dragon has collected, and he starts putting them in his pockets and everything else, God says, okay, you like the dragon's cave and his stuff so much, I'll just make you into a dragon. That's the rules of God in Narnia. So he gets all these layers of scales and skin on him until he doesn't look like a boy anymore. He's looking like a dragon. And they almost try to kill him when he gets back to the camp because they think he's a dragon until one of the girls cries out and says, Eustace, is that you? And eventually they decide that he is and he's helpful in some ways. But then Aslan, the Lord Lion of Narnia, comes back. And it's just fascinating what happens. There's water there now provided by Aslan that is the clearest, cleanest. He just wants to get in it. But Aslan tells him that he's got to take off his clothes first. He says, I don't have any clothes on. How do I take off my clothes? And then he realizes he's talking about the scales, and he starts scratching himself and pulling the scales off, and you know they begin to come off, and it's hurting and this and that, and he gets almost all of them off. He's ready to step in the water, and he looks down, and his feet look just like they did before he got the scales off of them. So he has to start all over again, and he rips it all off, and a third time he has to go through the same thing, and he's just finally helpless. And Aslan says to him, you will have to let me undress you. He says, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of the stuff peeling off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off of a sore place, it hurts like Billy, but oh, it's such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others that I had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I know they're no muscle and pretty moldy compared to Caspian, but I was so glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did it somehow or other in new clothes, the same I've got now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. File that under baptism of getting a new life, of getting all the crud washed off you. And if you don't think you've got any crud, and if you don't think you keep putting crud back on, even if you come to Jesus, you don't understand the reality of our brokenness in the gospel. And you don't understand what it means to be bait. You know, the simple reality that you know you've got crud to put off and you know there's sweet water is part of the way we attract other people. Haughty Christians don't attract outsiders and don't welcome them in and don't take them home to their kitchen off the bus. It's those of us who know that Jesus has taken the scales off and set us free and given us a hope so that we learn to lead out of our weakness. Brothers and sisters, it's all about Him. If you think you're going to fix yourself by trying to fix yourself, I can't even say good luck because it won't work. But if you know you're desperate and you just want to hang out with Jesus and His people, then you're going to find that you're becoming bait for those that you dare to love around you. My prayer for Covenant is that we would study to be fishermen and fisherwomen of men. And that we would see it's all about Jesus. It's not a matching fund where we add to Him. But we realize that He is so big and so gracious that we stand in awe every day that He has come and He didn't wipe us out but welcomed us in. And we tell everybody else, you can come too, just as you are. Let's pray. Father, show us discipleship doesn't make us stiff, but it makes us boys and girls again. It makes us approachable. It makes us not latch on to our titles and our positions. Father, help us lead like You did by becoming fully human and being willing to die for others. We ask it in Jesus' name.